Dave was a great guy who led a very fascinating life, and he had a very inauspicious beginning, but he grew up simply as the youngest of eight children. And I'm not really sure what happened, but somewhere along the way in Dave's early life, he had become a follower of God. And as a result of that commitment he made to God, he prayed a lot, he read his Bible often, and would spend his time reflecting on its teachings and meaning for his life. Everyone around Dave knew of his love for God. It was apparent. As a young man, like many other young men in his day, he left home and went off to war. As the circumstances would have it, Dave became a national hero during wartime. He had natural-born leadership instincts, and when he came back home after fighting, he went into politics, and his rise to the top was nothing short of miraculous. He was wealthy, well-known, and a respected political leader. Everything was going his way. He was at the top of his game. Life could not have been any better for Dave, except for one night, an attractive woman who happened to be Dave's neighbor slipped into his home late in the evening and didn't come out until the next morning. A one-night stand. There were two facts about this incident which would complicate Dave's life the rest of his days. The first one was that his neighbor, the mistress, got pregnant that night. And the second one is that Dave had a friend whose name was Nate, and Nate became aware of Dave's poor choice. Now, I'm going to put the pause button on that story for just a moment and come back to it. But I want you to imagine today if you were Dave's friend like Nate and you had become aware of what he had done. What do you say to Dave? What do you do with the knowledge and how do you handle that kind of information? Because this is not a fictional story, nor is this a hypothetical scenario. This story comes right from the pages of the Bible. In fact, it's in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, we read of a man that many of us know as King David. And King David had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba who became pregnant as a result of that one-night stand. Now, King David's friend, Nate, was actually the prophet Nathan, who was a close companion of David's. And like I said, before we jump into that text and see what Nathan did to address a serious issue in his friend's life, I want to spend a few minutes talking about this whole issue of getting involved in somebody else's business. And I want to make this clear right from the get-go. I'm not talking about little things. One of the gals asked me outside afterwards, she goes, would this include telling someone that their tag's hanging out on the back of their clothes? I said, no. That's like telling them, you know, they got food in their teeth or their fly is open, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about serious life issues that have far-reaching implications. It may not be an extramarital affair, but it could be someone who cheats at your work or steals from your employer. It could be a friend who has a vicious and critical spirit. It might be someone who is constantly insensitive to their spouse, and you see it all the time. It could be someone who has an explosive temper, and you watch the bomb go off all the time. It could be a family member or a close friend who drinks a lot, more than they used to. And you're seeing the effect that it's having on them. I know as I share that thought, many of you are picturing in your minds right now some individual, maybe yourself. And you're thinking, you know what? I could never have that kind of a conversation with so-and-so. I would never think of bringing those topics up with this person. I think it's fair to say that everything in us naturally kind of recoils from that kind of confrontation. And we just don't feel it's our place to say anything in this culture to someone else. It's their business. And beyond that, we'd think, well, how would I say it? What would I say? You know, oh my gosh, what would the response be? And those are fair questions. They really are. And that's why, as we're looking at this today, I want to just say right off the get-go, this is a hard issue. This is a difficult teaching from Scripture. And part of what makes it hard and difficult is the natural responses that I see in our lives today to this kind of confrontation or conflict, a personal issue in a person's life that's serious. And I'm accustomed to basically seeing one of two responses. I'm seeing the response, the first one is the pent-up frustration, the scorekeeping over months, perhaps even years, where you go to a spouse or a close friend or a sibling or whatever, you know, someone that you've invested a lifetime with, and you just bleh, on them. And then the far more common response that I see, and I'm going to address both of these today, is we don't say anything at all. We mind our own business. We MYOB. So what makes this type of topic of speaking into someone else's lives, pointing out a flat side, dealing with an issue, a confrontation that you hope to bring about change in a person's life, what makes this so hard? I want to give you several reasons. The first distorted view is a distorted view of grace, particularly speaking of us here in the community of faith. There's a sad truth in our culture today. Many of us have been beaten up by legalistic churches growing up. We were feared into living a certain way. We were peer pressured into being a certain person. We had spiritual and emotional scars from that spiritual upbringing. And that gives people kind of a twisted scenario in their mind about how we should confront one another, because the experience was I was so beat up growing up by what was right and what was wrong, particularly in the church, I don't even know if I can go there. And I just want to say quickly from the get-go, Sierra is a grace-driven church. There's no question. You can look at our welcome sign out there on the lobby next to the cross. We are about reaching everybody because we all got issues. We know that. Your pastor has issues. And grace is the message that Jesus himself expressed over and over again. He said, I came for the sick, not for those who claim to be well. I mean, the whole message of the scripture is very clear. God is reaching those who have problems. But one of the results of this distorted view of grace, one of the results of an environment of abuse is to go 180 degrees the other way and not talk about anything. Some of us have mistakenly concluded that we shouldn't talk about the hard things in the Christian faith because of the hard things that people were talked about incorrectly for years. Some of us have mistakenly concluded that it means to confront someone, that meaning means you're not a Christian. And you know what? That's in our culture today, too. It's none of your business. You can't go there. You're not entitled. Who are you to come into my life and speak into my life? And I'll give you a really quick analogy of what that looks like biblically by something that you probably do in your own life. There are two messages that I regularly try to communicate to my sons. Nothing you can do will ever cause me to love you less than I do right now. Nothing you could ever do could cause me to love you less. You think of the most heinous crime that a person commit. If one of my children committed that crime, I would be there till the day they took them out with that love in my heart. Conversely, there's nothing they can do to make me love them more. Now, there are things they can do can disappoint me. There are things that they can do to make me prouder. But there's nothing ultimately that's going to impact the measure of love that I have for my own sons. And it's this very love that I have as a parent for my child, and I'm assuming you have for your child as well, that will not allow me to stand by silently and watch them make self-destructive decisions. Right? What parent would let their child go off and make self-destructive decisions over and over and over again? A lousy parent. That's what kind of parent. We will speak into our child's life. And I love this verse. It's a paraphrased version of the message from Proverbs 28. Solomon wrote these words. In the end, Solomon says, serious reprimand is appreciated far more than bootlicking flattery. That is a true statement. In fact, underline that phrase, serious reprimand is appreciated far more. Sometimes true love, real love, requires a serious reprimand. And you can write this down. I didn't give it to you in your notes. We must care enough to confront those we love. We must care enough to confront those we love. I'm going to tell you how to do that before this message is over. But I want to set the table that we are not to sit by quietly and let it go by, nor are we to just go bleh onto people. This is a biblical mandate. So the first distorted view you have to overcome in your mind is this whole idea that we're really not called to speak into someone else's life. That's not true. We are. Second distortion we have to deal with is this whole distortion of the of judgment. Today, more than ever in our society, we live this with this whole credo, stop judging others and you will not be judged. I can't tell you how many times this has been thrown in my face when I'm speaking truth in principle to a group of people. Oh, you can't judge other people. You will not be judged, you know? And it's like, I'm not allowed to be discerning anymore in life. Everybody gets to do whatever they want to do. This, by the way, happens to be the passage in a recent survey that all the secular college campuses, I guess it was taken all over the United States, was the number one passage used, quoted by kids that knew anything about the Bible. Kind of like this whole sense, hey, you have no right to tell me what's right or wrong. That's what people do with this passage. And it really creates a distorted view of judgment. Because you have to understand, this passage in context does not mean that being discerning and being judgmental is wrong. The context of this passage is found in Matthew 7, where Jesus says just a couple sentences later, he says, how can you think of saying, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! Get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. What Jesus is doing there is he's given a strong warning, a strong rebuke against hypocritical judgment. That's what that passage is about. It's not about being discerning in life about what somebody's doing right or wrong. It's about hypocritical discernment. It's about the kind of discernment that's top down. It's about the kind of discernment that's one way. I can look in your life and I can do this to you, but don't ever even think you can talk to me about my life. Because Jesus was dealing with religious leaders that were pouring it down the throats of their followers and their people. And that's why he said, you know, my burden is not heavy. Because I'm not laying a bunch of rules and regulations on you. I'm just telling you how it is. You're falling, you need me. These people are just burying you with this arrogant, prideful correction aimed on putting you down and keeping you in your place. That's what Matthew 7:1 is about. Stop judging lest ye be judged. Don't judge hypocritically is what Jesus was speaking about. In other words, if you're going to correct somebody, that's okay, but just be willing to be corrected in return. There's a shared mentality here, not this abusive, arrogant attitude. We should all be open to correction. In fact, I was looking in Proverbs this week. I have the advantage of, you know, computer technology. It's amazing when I can pull up at the click of a finger. But Solomon, perhaps more than any other topic in the Proverbs, which is the words of wisdom, the wisdom book, speaks about correction. I wanted to share a couple of them with you. He said, to learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction. He says it's stupid when you stand against constructive criticism in your life. He goes on in another chapter, and there were so many of these I couldn't show you all of them. There was 24 of statements like these. If you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. If you reject criticism, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you will grow in understanding. See, we're all byproducts of this Western culture that basically says, hey, I'm an individual. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, the way I want to do it. I'm going to mind my business. You leave me alone. But the Bible clearly portrays a different life for those who follow Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that we should put away all falsehood. In other words, you know, don't use any bootlicking flattery. Don't be lying to one another about what's really going on and pretending. He says, tell your neighbor the truth because we belong to one another. Now, he's talking about people who are Christians there. And I want you to circle that phrase, we belong to each other. The Christian life is not an individual sport. It is a team sport. Hear this. The Bible never intended for us as Christians to live our life in isolation. If you know Christians that don't go to church and they say, yeah, I love Jesus, I go to church on TV, I got to tell you, no one on that TV set is ever going to reach into your life and meet you where you're at, personally. They're going to give you biblical principles if they're even teaching the Word of God correctly. But you need fellowship. You need one another because the Bible says there's more to the Christian life than just being nurtured and encouraged by other believers and eating donuts and drinking coffee. There's this sense that we would speak the truth into one another's lives. It's called iron sharpening iron. It's the best metaphor I can give you today is a parent and a child. But think of each other that way, but don't think of yourself as the parent always and everybody else as the child. Sometimes you're the child and the parent's correcting you. And the reason the Bible says that Christianity is a team sport is because each of us has blind spots in our lives and we don't see it. We all have it, and I'll prove this to you. Gather your closest friends this week at some place in time and just sit there and ask them, I want the three of you or the two of you or the four of you or your family and say, I want you to take a few minutes and decide together what my greatest flat spot is in my life today. And I would like you to share that with me over lunch because I really want to hear it from your perspective. Two things are going to happen. One, you're going to get this incredible blank stare on your face, on their faces. Now, let me just tell you, that blank stare isn't going to be they don't have resources. No, they're going to be, they're blank because they're running about 400 things through their mind simultaneously at that moment. And they're also blank because they can't believe you asked them. I guarantee you, one of the greatest things you can do in life is to go to the people that you have the best relationships with and say, speak into my life and tell me what you see. For good and for bad. And the reason I throw that for good in there, because it's good to find out how close they are to you, how much do they pay attention to you. We have blind spots in our lives. And as Christians, we need one another to do that. And so that self-deceit that we can do for ourselves is incredible. It's absolutely incredible how we can fool ourselves and how easily we can be confused by how we fool ourselves when people start to point out those flat sides in our life. Problem is, when they get pointed out, people are usually bleh on us, and we don't like that. So that's one of the distortions, is this whole idea that we shouldn't be judging one another. Yes, we should. Yes, we should. Again, hold on now, because I know some of you are going, ha ha, finally, I'm going to get turned loose. No. No, for those of you that think like that, pay particularly close attention to today's message. But for those of you that are of the mindset, boy, I don't know if I could ever go talk to someone, you need to know you are called to share in one another's life. The third distortion we have is a whole distortion of what it means to be a Christian. A lot of people think once you become a Christian, it means you got your life all together. And let's go through the drill here this morning. You guys know it. You drove up and parked in the parking lot with the spouse, and you had a fight on the way over here. But the second you got out of that car, on came the Jesus face. You know? We do it. We do it with our telephones at home. We're having a fight, you know? Hello? You know? Hello? And you walk into the building, you see the usher, and you give him a big greeting, a big handshake, and it's just, oh boy, they've got it all together, that family. No, they don't. None of us do. I got to tell you, as a pastor for the last 20 years, I've been spared of hundreds of arguments with my wife, not because I'm more holy than the rest of you, but we don't ride to church together. So, you know, and that's the value of this environment in here, is being real and authentic. And I'm going to be real and authentic from up here. It's okay not to be perfect. Don't live with that distortion at Sierra. We're not perfect. I am so far from perfect. Oftentimes I do things and I think things. Oh my gosh. And I think to myself, what if I had to play this on the big screen Sunday? They wouldn't listen to me for 2 seconds. I'd be run out of town on a rail with tar and feathers. I would. You know, God knows all those things about my life. And, you know, we're not perfect. We're far from it. So just remember that when you walk in these doors, you are fair game for the reality of imperfection. And we need to be the type of people where we can laugh about ourselves with one another. You know, sometimes I think when we look at the sin in our lives, it's healthy to laugh. Not in the sense that we're shrugging it off with laughter, but almost like it's refreshing when people can laugh at themselves about some of the things they do, catching themselves in their white lies, catching themselves with a critical spirit, catching themselves with a bad attitude, whatever the case may be. those kind of people. And, you know, you hang out with me long enough, you're going to hear me telling stories on myself, because it's healthy for me to tell stories on myself. Keeps me humble, lets you know that it's okay to tell stories on yourself, and it makes for a healthy environment of growth. It really does. Well, this really begs the next question, this whole distortion issue that we have. If it's really this hard, and it is hard to do what we're talking about doing today, why get involved in the first place? Give me some good reasons why I need to do that. Well, I'm going to do that for you. And the first is the best reason, because Jesus got involved. Everywhere you look in the Gospels, Jesus is involved with people's lives, speaking truth in some very tenuous situations. I often read those scriptures, particularly when Jesus is with religious leaders, and I'm like going, woo! You know? He is not messing around. He's not hurling on people, but he just speaks the truth. You know, and you see it all the time with the Pharisees and the scribes. But you also see the compassionate side of Jesus doing that with the woman at the well. You also see the compassionate side when he's talking to the rich young ruler. But what is he doing? He's telling them the truth. You even see it in the whole presentation of the gospel. Jesus didn't come along and say, hey, I know you guys got really low self-esteem, so I don't want to talk about your sin. So I just want you to know I came to die on the cross to make you feel better, but I'm not going to tell you why I had to go to the cross. He didn't do that. He came and said, you know what? I had to come and die for your sins. You know, you guys are lost without me. You are hopelessly lost without me. Your heart is far from God. Hear this, because this is important. It puts into perspective, and this is what culture that perceives what Christianity is about and is trying to define Christianity from a culture standpoint outside to the inn, to the church, is trying to tell the church, this is what your faith really needs to be about. It needs to be about grace. But you understand, grace alone without truth is just a bunch of warm, fuzzy gobbledygook. Truth without grace is mean-spirited judgmentalism. Let me show you how it works. Jesus comes and offers us grace, but there was another word he also offered right in conjunction with the word grace. Do you remember what it was? Mercy. If it's graceful for God to do what he's doing in his life, what's the mercy all about? Well, the mercy is not getting what we deserve. And nobody wants to talk about that. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And God always uses those words synonymously, mercy and grace. God has to be merciful. Why? Because we are problem children. Grace is saying, even though you're problem children, I want to love you and give you salvation through my son's death on the cross, because someone had to pay the price for the problems. Do you get it? So, back to Jesus. This example of grace and truth was probably best demonstrated in John chapter 8 in the story of the woman caught in adultery. Here's the picture of some religious leaders hauling this woman out. God knows what happened to the man. We don't know. Dragging her in public, humiliating her, all for an object lesson. And not only are they willing to humiliate her for an object lesson, they are prepared to kill her on the spot. But they're doing all of this to trap Jesus. So I would say those are some pretty desperate, wicked hearts, right? And when they come to Jesus, he really defends the woman in a profound way. I did a message on this like 3 years ago. You can go back and find it. I don't remember everything I said. But it's a great illustration of the compassion of God for sinners, you and I. And it says these religious leaders were demanding an answer from Jesus about whether or not they should stone her because Moses' law commanded it. And of course, Jesus gave that now famous line, he among you without sin cast the first stone. And they all walked away one by one. And so here he stood for this woman. He showed her tremendous grace and courage standing in the face of adversity before all these guys. And then he says to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Now I want to freeze right on that, right there. Don't look at that last four words. And I want to remind you, about a year or so ago, another religious leader in this community wrote an article on the Friday Religious page justifying gay marriage with this story by saying, this shows the compassion of Jesus, that Jesus was open to receiving all people. I wrote a letter back to the editor in relationship to that article saying, you missed some four most important words of the whole story. Go and sin no more. I guess that's five words. Go and sin no more. See, here's the mercy and the grace of God all in one hand. But what's Jesus doing? He put his very life on the line for this woman. But he also told her what? Don't live like that. That's not right. No condemnation from Jesus that day. Much judgment. Do you understand that? No condemnation in that story. Much judgment, though. He let her know he loved her, but he also corrected her. That's what we're missing in our culture, and unfortunately we're missing in most of our churches. The Apostle Paul said the same thing when he wrote to the church of Corinth. In his 2 Corinthians, he says, how painful was it for me to write 1 Corinthians? Heartbroken, I cried over the things I had to write to you in there, and he did. He lambasted them. I didn't want to hurt you, but I wanted you to know how much I love you. And what's he saying? I loved you enough to correct you and get you back on the right path. And this is not in your notes, but I want you to write this down. You must ultimately come to a place of that kind of love in your heart that you care more about their relationship to God. You care more about their relationship to God than how they respond to you. Now remember, keep that person in mind. I'm going to talk about that person a little bit here. I'm talking about someone with the right heart who's concerned more about the relationship to God than they are and how they respond. It is not a loving thing to leave a person on a path that's going to create greater hurt and greater destruction. It's not a loving thing. You may be the person God has called. We'll look at that in a moment. The second reason why we get involved is because it does produce growth in people's lives. Paul even says as much in Ephesians. He says, you know, we speak the truth in love, and in all things we'll grow up to be like Jesus. There is a maturing process. Underline that word phrase, grow up. We mature, we become more like Jesus. You know, my job all too often is to awaken people of sin. You know, it's funny, I'll have people come to me oftentimes, and they'll share with me something going on in their marriage or something going on with a close personal friend or a coworker or somebody they're doing ministry with here in the church, and they'll tell me something that's wrong in that relationship, and my first response to them is, have you spoken with them about this? And they'll go, no. And I said, well, why are you telling me? And the answer I normally get is, because we're giving you big bucks to get in there and do the hard work. No, they don't say that. I think that's what they're feeling, though. That's why we're doing this message this morning. Now, when I go in there, and I rarely will confront based on gossip. I mean, I will never confront based on gossip. But sometimes gossip is where personal information comes to me. And it's sad that it has to happen that way. Now, when I confront people, and I do it all the time, many of you sitting in here going, oh, yeah, you've had your moments with me. Do they respect me for it? 50-50. Some do, some don't. But it gets back to, I care more about the relationship to God than I care how they respond to me at that moment. It took some years for me to get that growth, but I really do. James says it even better. He says, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone has the fortitude, my words, to bring them back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. James is saying it is not an overstatement for you to get involved in another person's life, to correct them lovingly and not impact them to such a degree that you may have saved them from death or certainly from some very serious and severe consequences. That's what James is saying there. That's a heavy statement. Now, there's always a risk to pay when you speak into someone's life, and that risk is that they're not going to like you. And that's something that you have to face. Are you willing to be misunderstood and even possibly rejected from a child, from a parent, from a sibling, from a friend, because you need to speak the truth and love to them, particularly if they're believers? Now, I want to go back to that story with David. Those are the whys of getting involved. And I want to go look at this and learn from Nathan today some things that we can put to use in our lives, some practical tools that you can use in confrontation. And you're going to hear a lot here, so stay with me on this. But Nathan is going to really show us practical steps. And the first, before you get involved, and you can go ahead and think of whoever that person is right now in your life, you got to understand this principle. Be clear. See, it says there that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. There was no question before Nathan went and talked to David, he understood that what David had done was wrong. Now, let me just, for clarity's sake here, David was an adulterer and a murderer in this story because he tried to cover it up with his Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And Uriah, was an honorable man. It's a long story. I won't go into it right now. You can go back and read it. Good bedtime story. But Uriah basically got put on the front lines by David and the troops withdrawn, and he was killed so he wouldn't find out that his wife was pregnant, because Uriah knew it wasn't him that impregnated her, because he'd been off fighting the war. David tried to get him to come home and sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't do it, you know. And so it was clear what David had done was wrong. And that's a very important thing that you have to ask yourself as you address someone's life. Before you address someone's life, is to say, hey, you know what? Is this a clear issue? I've taken a lot of criticism over the years, some great constructive criticism, but I've also taken an inordinate amount of criticism that had nothing to do with a biblical truth. Had to do more with style, personality preference, the fact that sometimes when I talk, I spit. This isn't about style. This is about character development and character change. So you got to be clear before you go to talk to somebody exactly what the principle is that they're violating. And so you know in your mind what it is. Second thing, you have to ask God for help to address this. It said the Lord sent Nathan. So it was clear that Nathan was aware of what David did. And God basically said, and it says sent Nathan. Did God show up with a mailogram, for Nathan? Here's what I want you to do. Go tell this story. We don't know how the communication went down. But I'm sure Nathan was a lot like you and I. And he was listening to God's voice in his life, and he says, I need to do something. I need to go talk to Nathan. I'm a prophet of God, and, it's clear that what Nathan's done is wrong, and I'm going to take a big risk in going talking to the king because this could cost me my neck. Because David may want to take me out like he took Uriah out. But he asked God, he says, am I the guy? And he said, yeah, you're the guy. But now listen, simple rule to follow. In fact, I think I have it there in your notes. If you're looking forward to confronting someone, and I can assure you Nathan was not looking forward to confronting the king of the nation of Israel. But if you are looking forward to that confrontation, like, I can't wait. Again, the metaphor of the parent. How many times when you heard your kid do something wrong from somebody else, and you go, I can't wait till that kid gets home, I'm going to take him apart. Right? You're not the right person to do the confrontation. Okay? Parents hear that. You don't confront in anger. You don't confront with a sense of, I can't wait to get at him. I'm going to tear him apart. You're probably not the right person. You're the wrong person in that situation. That's what I call the personal, the bleh person, the one person wrecking ball mentality. They feel like, it's hard enough to speak the truth, but, I'm going to get it out. And the easiest way for me to get it out is in anger, because that way I don't have to think about it too much. I'm just going to let you know, and I'm going to let you have it. And you know what? That's as unbiblical as not going at all. It's absolutely as unbiblical as not going at all. And I'll tell you, the difference between a right spirit and a wrong spirit is the difference between the scalpel and the sword. The sword does what? It butchers people. But the scalpel makes precise cuts to what? Heal people. They're both cutting. One's destroying. One's trying to bring healing. That's the difference between a right spirit and a wrong spirit. That's why you never go and just bleh on a person. You never allow your anger to direct your confrontation. Ever. You cannot. Anger can come out righteously in confrontation, but it never directs you to the confrontation. Do you understand the difference? And you can begin to think about the process of confrontation by examining your own heart. Here's a great question to ask yourself before you go to someone. And many of you are going, well, I'm not going. I'm not going. I mean, I don't want to do that. I'm telling you, you got to go. For those of you that are going, I can't wait to go, hear this. Are you concerned about God's reputation in the life of the friend or the family member? Are you really concerned about God's reputation in their life? Are you burdened for them? Now, a lot of people use that word, oh, I have a real burden. You're really wrong. No, I'm talking about a real heartfelt burden for somebody. Nathan had a relationship with David. God prompted him to go. He had relational currency. He had credit built up in David's life. And you know what? you have to look hard. Do you have a right to speak into someone's life? I got to tell you right now, there's two people you can go to, I think, in confrontation. You can go to a friend or family member, you know, the friend, family member, or you can go to a foe. But you don't go to a person you don't know. You know, if you don't really have a deep relationship with them. I know so many things that are going on in this church with some of you because of gossip, unfortunately, that I've never said a word to you about. For years I've heard stuff on people. I hear it all the time out in the community. Because you know what? The community's thinking on you too. I got news for you. They're the ones that are busting you. Hey, doesn't such and such go to your church? Why, yes. He's my right-hand man. Well, you know, that SOB took me for $3,000 7 years ago. You know, I hear all these stories everywhere in the town. All the time. Do I come and confront you with them? No. Why? Because God doesn't lead me to. It's not my issue. I believe God can handle a lot of these things without my help. But I go to a friend or I go to a foe. And I'll explain the foe in just a second. But let me show you the perspective of the friend. Solomon says, wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. What a great little nugget of truth. Wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. I want you to circle that word friend there. That's who has an opportunity to speak in people's lives. Those who we have relational currency with. And if you've really been called, you've got to be clear, you've got to ask God, and then thirdly, you've got to go in person. You don't send emails. You don't leave messages on a machine. You don't send it through another friend. You don't come and tell the pastor so he can go do it for you. Jesus said it really clearly. If your brother sins, go against you, and show him his fault. This is the faux part. You can go to a friend you see who's screwing up their life because you have the ability to speak in their life. On the other hand, you may have somebody who hurts you. You may have had a brother in Christ here in the church or a sister in Christ do something to hurt you. You know, the Bible says don't go around and tell 25 people what went wrong and hope that the message gets to them. Don't go around the beaten path with an email or leave a message on the machine. Don't ignore them and give them the cold shoulder and they kind of wonder what happened. You go to them in person. Paul says he had an issue with Peter, the two great apostles. And Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, where I was living, I opposed him to his face. I went to him. I dealt with the issue. One-on-one. And a key here is, you know, you don't want to catch people off guard. I'll tell you one of the most subtle ways and effective ways to talk into someone's life is say, hey, can I share some thoughts with you? Write that in your notes. Can I share some thoughts with you? That's pretty harmless. And I guarantee you when you say that, you're still going to get your antenna are going to go up. And if they look really like they got the deer in the headlight look, don't go there. Don't even go there. It's not time. That's not the right timing. But look for that opportunity. But here's the big key of these four steps here on how we go. We want to be gentle and wise in our approach. But I want to show you real quick in this story. David is sitting there in his throne room. You got a picture of the scene. He's sitting on his throne, and Nathan comes in. And, you know, it's funny. I just thought about this. He's probably a lot like, he tells a Columbo story. How many of you remember Columbo the detective? Remember?
Well, you know, geez, I just got to get this right here now. Let me get the story right.
You almost can envision Nathan doing this with David. And he goes and he tells the story. He says, hey, David, this guy, he's got this one little sheep. He loves a sheep, you know. And it's all he's got, you know. Sleeps with him, eats at the table. Yeah, he's a little sick, but, you know, it's his only sheep. And so David's listening to the story, and he goes, and the guy next door has got thousands of sheep. He's got all this cattle. He's got everything he could possibly want. And he has a buddy who comes visits him one day. And you know what this rich guy does, David?
I just don't get this. Help me with this one, David. See if you can put this together for me. He goes and takes this guy's sheep over here.
And he slaughters it, and he feeds it to his friend. And the narrative goes, you can just see David rising up out of this. He's wrong. What? You know? As surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. And I love this. In the narrative, Nathan looks at David. I love the King James. I don't have it on the screen behind me here. But the King James version is, I just see Nathan all of a sudden. thou art the man. You're the guy. And he says, you've taken Uriah's one and only sheep, his wife Bathsheba, and you made her your own. What's the principle here, gang? Be gentle, be wise in your approach, but always be honest. Be frank. You can't dance around the issue when you get to the issue. Jesus didn't, neither did Nathan. In fact, you look at that story of Nathan's. You know, it's like the Columbus story. It's brilliant. What? He appealed to David's sense of justice. And David didn't know he was being sucked in by his own justice analysis. And that's the fifth step. Be brilliant. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You guys were going for those notes, man. Yeah, just be brilliant. Okay. We're dismissed. How do you impart wisdom at that level? I mean, I would have never dreamed up of that way to approach King David, you know. But it helps to know to go with wisdom and care, with a kind heart. How do I communicate this to this person? It takes a real soft approach. You know, I made a huge mistake a couple months ago with someone who's a dear friend of mine here in this church. Seriously, a dear friend. I blew it. Something I confronted him over, and it was the wrong place, wrong time, wrong way, wrong issue. It was wrong. And I wounded them. And it grieved me deeply for 2 months that I had wounded them. And I wanted to kind of hide behind that, you know, thing. Hey, I'm the pastor. Kiss my ring. I can do whatever I want. No. Sometimes you wish you could be that way. No, I knew I could be that. It hurt me more because I was the pastor. And you know what? You've got to be careful when you speak into people's lives and be brilliant. But I want to share one time when I felt I was brilliant. A few years back, I had a friend who avoided sales tax on his purchase of his car by using another friend's address in Oregon and putting Oregon plates on his car. And he lived here in California. And every time I saw him, he'd see the Oregon plates. And I just, you know, and he talked to me about the Bible. And we talk about Jesus. And we talk about theology. And we talk about, you know, this and that. And he would tell me what's wrong with the world and what people were doing. And, you know, I just, every time he drove up, it was like, bing, 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 bing. You know, and I'm looking at this thing. And I said, you know, this guy's a good enough friend. I got to be able to approach the topic with him. And so I said to him one day, I said, hey, theology question for you.
Fire away.
In your honest evaluation, do you feel that your Oregon license plate is not in violation of Romans 13:1? Romans 13:1, and he knew the Bible, is, you know, you'll not defraud any government or anything. You'll pay your taxes. You'll do what you're supposed to do as a good citizen. Whether you agree with the policy or not, you'll follow the law. And he looked at me, he goes, no, not at all. And I said, well, how, you know, because I had a good relationship. I said, how do you justify not paying sales tax and driving around with Oregon plates when you don't live in the state? And his response to me was, well, I'm planning to move there someday. I said, oh, okay. And, you know, and I did that. I mean, oh, okay. Big smile on my face. You convinced me. And, you know, that chuckle there, I'm laughing my guts out. You know, you'd be amazed at the power of laughter. I'm doubled over in tears laughing. Yeah, that works for me. You know, and they're like, but I left it there. I just left it there. You know, ironically, maybe not ironically, a few weeks later, he showed up with California plates on his car. Maybe I saved him from death. I don't know. But that brings me to Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if another Christian is overcome by something, you who are godly should gently and humbly, and underline gently and humbly. You know, there's that sense, again, of having your own heart broken. You know, we're all messed up. We've all fallen short. So when we correct, it always helps to correct with the idea, that they understand, hey, man, you know, I mean, a similar situation, here's what I did. Boy, I did this. Boy, I mean, that's my, anytime you come to me and I have to correct you, I guarantee you, you're going to hear two or three stories of where God's had to deal in my life at a probably a higher or more severe level than your life. That kind of does what? Takes the pressure off, doesn't it? So I'm very vulnerable. I'm very transparent for a reason. I want people to know, hey, I'm not better than you. I'm worse than you, but I'm still listening to God. Don't you want to listen to God too? That's the whole methodology. It's true. It's not manipulative. It's real. A broken heart. Last thing you want them to know, we've been here for a while. We're going to go right now. Before you get involved, remember this. Oh, actually, after you get involved, you need to remember this. David confessed his sin to Nathan. I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan replied right there, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. Right there. He didn't go, you know, yes, and walk out. You know, he reprimanded him. He was honest with him. He reprimands him. So, you know, we have to assure them of forgiveness. I mean, that's what it's all about. We want to beat people up. Yeah, we want you to suffer for what you did. You know. Let me tell you what. There are some complicated issues that come across a pastor's desk. One of the most painful journeys for me in my pastorate is seeing people that fall in adultery, that get divorced, that remarry, and there's sometimes no repentance through that whole process, and then all of a sudden, a year or two later, there's repentance, and they come back and they say, you know what I did was wrong. And they start coming back to church again, you know, and people go, well, what are they doing here, you know? Same reason you're here. And this hasn't happened at, yeah, I guess it has, maybe, I don't remember. But I know a clear case where it happened in another church where that happened, and the spouse that was rejected was still going to the church, and all of a sudden, here shows up the one that rejected and remarried and did all the stuff was wrong. And he just goes, whoa, what do you do with that one? It's a tough one. Those are hard issues, but you know what? At the core of the gospel, God's going to fix everything in the end, but there's forgiveness. There's mercy and grace for those who desire it. No matter where we've gone and what we've done, the Bible says. And we have to be the agents of that forgiveness. So if you're going, you've got to offer that forgiveness because that's what God's offered to you immediately. Parents, hear that, heed that in your children's life. I want to show you, as a result of Nathan's journey in David's life, David wrote Psalm 51. And David, in that psalm, confesses his sin. It's a beautiful psalm. You should read it. But in the 12th verse there, he says, restore to me again the joy of your salvation. Two things I want to say about that verse. First is, restore to me the joy. Not save me again. Put me back on the save list. You know. No, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not my salvation. God had given salvation to David. David had murdered and David was an adulterer. And he still knew that God would forgive him. And he says, can I have my joy back? I really screwed up. I know it sounds wild, doesn't it? I said, whoa, really? God forgives at that level? You bet he does. And he says, and then he goes, when I'm living in that joyful place, I will teach your ways and they will return to you. In other words, I'll make it my life journey to get other people to do what I have done. Own up to my sins and follow you and be obedient to you. That's what this is all about. It's all about finding the mercy and then dispensing the grace of God. I want to say this as I close. You know people that are on a destructive path. Could it be that the only reason they're on that path is someone hasn't loved them enough to speak into their life? Maybe some of you have to develop a deeper relationship and a deeper caring spirit for a few more months before you even get the chance to speak into their life. Maybe. Perhaps it's your own child. Perhaps it's your own parent. Perhaps the only messages you've heard in those relationships is anger and harping. Maybe for some of you as parents, even you need to show your children some unconditional love before you earn the right to harp one more time, except this time you don't harp. It took me a few years to learn that lesson, several, more than a decade, to learn that with my own sons. I was a harper. It doesn't work. Now when I speak the truth, I think they hear me. Doesn't mean they're always going to listen to me, but at least they're hearing me. And who knows what could happen if in a loving, prayerful way, you go to a person, whoever that is, and turn them back to the right path. Who knows? Only God knows. But we're called to be those people. And we're called to receive it as well from others. Let's pray. Father, use this message. Help us to grow up into Christ. Help us to see there's so much here today in your word that we can bring to application in our life. And Lord, I'm just going to ask that for each individual here that you would just parse the part of this message that needs to go to their heart and mind. They don't need to change 20 things today. Let them find one, Lord, and let them work on it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. We're going to have the ushers come forward. If you happen to be visiting with us today, and you go, okay, here comes that money thing, let me alleviate your concerns. We don't let you give money here unless you're a part of the family. Now, if you're a visitor and you have lots of money and you like coming here, well, then we'll let you give too. But we expect you to let it pass you by if you're visiting with us today and you're just checking things out. God bless. Have a great week.
We're going to sing another song. This one's Open the Eyes of My Heart.
And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And open the eyes of my heart. And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart.
Open the eyes of my heart.
And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you.
Yes, Lord.
And I want to see you.